We're going through Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and we are in chapter 9 this week, which means we were on chapter 8 last week. Just by way of preface, last week we saw Jesus in this encounter where he is sleeping in the midst of a storm, right? And the disciples say, "Master, we are perishing." And he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are still. And he says, "Where was your faith?" And they wonder and marvel with fear to themselves, saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now that question, "Who is this?" is dominant. It prevails throughout chapter 9. I just want to make that very clear. So keep that in the back of your heads, this question, "Who is this?" Because Luke 9 is sort of a turning point in the gospel according to Luke, where it is actually a huge shift that transitions us into the second half of Jesus's ministry. We'll get to that in a moment, but just remember that question, "Who is this?" in the back of your minds. Now, a couple of other things. We're not going to be going as heavily or as thoroughly through the first 10 verses, but I do want to look at it, and if you care to follow along, you can look at this along with me. So in the first section, 1 through 6, this is what happened. Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and I'm just reading from verse 1. "He gave them a power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." Isn't that interesting? They are given this power to do what Jesus did, what honestly looks like Jesus sets him apart from everyone else alive in his day and age. Like, he's the one casting out demons, healing sicknesses, and Jesus gives them that power and authority. Now, there are a lot of powers that Jesus gives to the church. Like, even the ability to forgive sins he gives to the apostles, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit empowers them to do miracles and to do good to all who were oppressed. So anyway, this is a precursor of the church. This almost became a sermon, by the way. But the bullet points are that Jesus is showing what the structure is going to look like as the Son of God empowers his body, his hands and feet, his servants, to go and be ambassadors for him. And so what does he do? As we see in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then lastly, you see it again in verse 6, "And they departed and went out through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now that's a really interesting phrase. I'll say it one more time. They're preaching the gospel, but as we're going to actually find in this very chapter, later on in Luke 9, that Jesus' death and resurrection has not been mentioned yet. It's going to be mentioned for the first time in this chapter. And yet they're still preaching the gospel. Very interesting. Next passage is 7 through 9. And this is where we see once again this question of who is this prevailing through chapter 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed. And it's very perplexing to us too, because the sort of rumors that are spreading about Jesus, they believe... The sort of common layperson, the rumors are, the gossip on the town, the hot goss, as they say, is that Jesus is someone who has come back to life, someone who has come from the grave. See here in verse 8, that or 7 and 8, John the Baptist has been executed by Herod. So some people are saying, well, maybe he's come back to life. Others are saying that a prophet of old has risen from the dead, has risen up out of the grave, and this is him walking around, or perhaps as Elijah the prophet. And so these rumors are building and swelling. And then that is going to finally get us into our main passage today, which is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you can just imagine the crowds before. We don't get numbers on them. We know that they were big, so big that his family couldn't get to him. They were pressing him all around him, so big that he had to sit in a boat on the shore of the lake so that everyone could hear him. But this time, we actually get a number, and it's 5,000 men. I don't know why they weren't just counting the total head count, but 5,000 men plus however many women and children. We could guess 2 or 3X. This is an unimaginable crowd, especially when they don't have microphones. Like, his natural voice would not project to teach to this number of people. But with that, without further ado, this is the tension that's been building up, the gossip around town about who is this guy, and that is the question that they're all wondering. And they think that they're going to maybe get some insight if they cling to his teaching. So this is what we see in verses 10 through 17. "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had a need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find a lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, I just want to point out, this is a miracle. Okay, this is a really common story. I think most of us probably know it, even if we don't know much about Jesus' ministry or the Bible, but we know about the feeding of the 5,000. If you did not read carefully, you would not see what happened. Luke doesn't spell it out, that somehow 5 loaves and 2 fish managed to feed 10,000 people. It miraculously multiplied. He doesn't say that. He just says, this is all they had. They passed it out. And then there were 12 baskets left over. And you're like, wait, what? These were either really, really big loaves or there was some kind of miracle that took place. So anyway, that's what's going on. Now, to set the scene a little bit, they are in a town called Bethsaida, and they're not literally in the town. Okay, this would be the nearest, closest town. But as you can imagine, in order to get all of these people to just fit in one place together, you can't be in town, so they're out into the desolate areas. Where is Bethsaida? Bethsaida is on the northeast of the Lake of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee, and this is pretty close to Galilee. It's actually just technically over the border, but it is really close to Jesus's base of operations, Capernaum, in the Galilean region. This is a region called Galenitis. And all of the Jewish people would have known and recognized Bethsaida, which is why in the other Gospels, they just say, oh, Bethsaida. But Luke says a town called Bethsaida, because he's writing to Gentiles who wouldn't have known about this town that was in their region. So without further ado, that's where they are, but they're not actually in the town. They're out in the wilderness. Now, what do we see here? In verse 11, when the crowds learned it, as in their location, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So how do you imagine this? I think for my entire life, the way I imagined this is Jesus standing somewhere all day or for several days, however long, we're not totally sure, but standing there for a really, really long time preaching, like inexhaustibly so. He could just go on and on for 12, 14 hours you know, without respite. But that's not the description that this tells us. That's what I used to think. But as you can see here, he was healing people that would come up to him. So evidently, there was some one-on-one time. And that, I think, is why this went on for so long, that Jesus was not turning anyone away. There was, in my teenage years, when I was 16 years old, I went to a spiritual retreat that was hosted by one of my friends, high school friends, Catholic churches. And they were like, hey, come to this. This will be great. We love it. They knew I wasn't a Catholic. And they said, don't worry. It's not a super Catholic event. Just come. You'll be fine. And I agreed. And for the most part, you know, it was a good weekend, really spiritual. I felt like I got some value out of it. I was a good little Protestant, however, that had about some things. And I found out later, once I was there, that there's going to be a time when the priest comes and we're going to all do confession with the priest. So I was just, once I learned about this, I was in dire straits, deliberating, well, you know, do I do this? Is this okay? I'm not sure. And so finally the time came and I had prepared a big monologue that I was going to say to this priest. And I don't even remember exactly what it was. It was going to be something about how, you know, I believe that confession is really important. And I believe that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another, but I'm not sure that I need a mediator other than Jesus Christ. I believe he's my mediator and my high priest. And it was something along those lines. And then the high priest, the priest that I was doing my confession with, he listened until I was done. And then he said, okay, let's pray. And then he went on with his script that he gave to every other person at that retreat. I absolve your sins, whatever, such and such, amen. And I could just tell that he was on his 15th or 20th teenager, and it didn't really matter what they said to him. He was going to give the exact same spiel no matter what, even when I tried to resist and ask him not to, to do confession with him. And my point being, Jesus didn't do that. What did Jesus do? He went on so long that the disciples are saying, we have to put an end to this. We have to stop it. Like, he is not turning anyone away. And that is why it went on all day long. That's why there are 10,000 people here and he's not going to turn anyone away. And so eventually the disciples say, Jesus, we got to stop this. Like, it is time to put an end to this. We got to just send them away. Clearly, they're not going to go away on their own. You have to send them in the towns so that they can find a place to stay. Like, how else are you going to house 10,000? If 10,000 people came to Tempe right now, you know every hotel in town is going to be booked, right? Every single hotel in Tempe is going to be booked full, zero vacancies. And so they're thinking, like, this is a problem that is going to affect the entire regional economy. I don't know where these people are going to stay, but we need to do something because the day's over. They can't walk 20 miles back home tonight. And so what does he say? You give them something to eat. Now, everything I had planned on saying about this whole passage, I'm just sitting in bed last night thinking, like, wow, I feel like I'm missing the mark on this. Because what is Jesus doing? He is meeting spiritual and physical needs. This is way more than like the bread miracle. But what he is doing is he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, but he is also meeting what they believe are their most pressing needs in life. And he's doing it with compassion and exhausting himself, like pouring himself out to it with seemingly no limit. Like, Jesus got tired, by the way, I that should be clear, but he got exhausted and he suffered. Like, he is like us. He cannot go on forever, but he went on. He went on for as long as people kept coming to him. And so at this point, he has been meeting their needs. And it just got me to think about church ministry and my ministry and thinking to myself, man, like, this is the prayer for my entire life. This is everything I want to aspire to, is that I want to be able to actually meet the needs of people. Don't you? Like, you want to be able to speak light and hope into the darkness of people's lives. And if we preach this faithfully, truly stick to the word, but it doesn't actually hit people's hearts, it doesn't intersect with where they are at in life, if it doesn't fill them with any sense of encouragement or hope, if it doesn't help them to turn away from whatever they are going to meet their needs currently and find them in Christ, then what are we doing? Like, it's not worth it. And I realize that's a crazy thing to say, but it's not worth it if it's not preaching hope and the words of eternal life in the kingdom of God truly into people's lives and hearts. And so that is what Jesus was doing with every last drop of energy that he had. And when the disciples said, we have to end it for their sake, for our sake, like, we cannot go on any longer, then he says, you give them something to eat. I don't know what to make of that comment. Very possibly, he had just given these same people the power and authority to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses. So it could very well be that he's saying, hey, with enough faith, you can do this. It could be. It could be. Or he is instigating this confused remark where they say, how are we going to do that in order to set up this next miracle? But they say, hey, all we've got around us that we can find are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Clearly, it's not enough to people. And we see the rest of the story. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did so. He looked up to heaven, said a blessing. So he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he gives it. And that's, by the way, almost the exact same phrasing that we see in communion in the Lord's Supper, where he takes the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. It says, take and eat. And then we also see the exact same order or pattern on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when he is lodging with these two people that he's been speaking to all day. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. So this is what happens, and that's the end of the story. Let's go on now and see the fallout of this passage, of this, once again, amazing event. He just rebuked the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him, and now he feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. And let's read on, 18 through 20. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Very important, because again, lingering in the background is this question, who is this? The disciples were just asking in Luke 8, the common public, and even Herod, King Herod, was asking this question, who is this? Is this some prophet that has risen back to life from the grave, like this early resurrection, or what? Now, in 18, let's read. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, I'll be honest, I don't think that in the modern church that phrase hits us with as much depth as it should. But this is the turning point in the gospel, according to Luke. And in Mark 8, when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the turning point in the gospel of Mark. And when he confesses it in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you this, that upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Like that explosive moment of joy and gladness that Jesus has, that Peter gets it finally. After all this talk for the last however many chapters, this is the turning point in the gospel. Like Jesus has been preaching about the Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he forgives sins. And it hasn't hit them yet. And even these miracles, he brought someone back to life. The widow's son in Nain. Or the girl, right? And these miracles that he's performed, it has not hit them yet. They just say, wow. The ceiling of their perception of who this Jesus guy must be. But this is the glass shattering moment right here when this is professed. You are the Christ of God. Okay, so what does this mean? And why doesn't it hit us with the same depth that it hits Peter? And why doesn't it seem so mind-blowing as when Jesus says, yes, finally, you get it. God has revealed this to you, like a window into your soul to understand this truth about me. Well, if we understand the narrative of the Old Testament from the first page, or really the third page, during the fall, in that moment in the garden when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, from that moment, there's a promise that there is a descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman who is going to conquer the serpent once and for all, conquer death, conquer sin. From that moment was the promise. From the beginning of time, Christ Jesus was laid out before the ages began, this plan, and that is the Christ of God. Now, what is Christ? It's not a last name. It means the same thing as Messiah, which both mean anointed. We've talked a little bit about anointed before, but anointed is just technically a pouring on of oil, but it is a title to say that you are special and set apart. The kings of Israel were anointed ones, so they were like lowercase c messiahs, or lowercase m messiah, lowercase c Christ, certain prophets of old, but there became a theme in the Old Testament that there was a capital C Christ, capital M Messiah, the one to come, whose coming forth is told from the days of old. That's Micah 5, by the way. And this person is finally clicking. You are that one for sure. Undoubtedly, 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, I would bet everything on it. Like not only are you a good teacher at this point? Not only do you have the words of God, not only are you preaching a message of salvation, but you are it. You are the salvation. Like, yeah, the scriptures, they testify about you, but you are eternal life. That is what they are finally getting. In you is found eternal life. You are the Christ of God. And so this is the moment that the the question, who is this? For at least Peter and the disciples, that question is answered. And that is why this is a turning point. Now, there are other things that make this part a turning point. And to get to that, we have to get to verses 21 through 22. And this will be the end of our reading today. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the first time Jesus had ever talked about his death. Okay, we see that really clearly in Matthew 16, 21. This is a parallel passage. And this is what it says there. By the way, this is right after Peter's confession. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew and the first time in the Gospel according to Luke that Jesus has talked about his death. And so this is a turning point in the story where not only has he been preaching a message of the restoration of all things, what God's will on earth looks like as it is done in heaven, the kingdom of God, that is the message before. And now there is this new element of how are we going to have that world? How are we going to achieve or get that life inside of the will of God that is renewed and made new? That life is only possible through the death of the Christ of God, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And this is a new understanding that it is going to shape the rest of the book. And we can see that in verse 51 of this chapter, Luke 9, which I didn't actually put on the screen. But if you look there, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is to be taken up into heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love that verse because that verse marks a transition. So from Luke 9 for the next 15 chapters, like that is the point where he sets his face to Jerusalem. Many chapters are going to go by before he actually gets there and for the last time and when he will be killed. But this it's the spiritual shift in the story where this is now leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection for our salvation, right? Okay, so there are some things I skipped and went out of order. Thank you, Laura, for that. I just want to draw one last connection here to this story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is that it's subtle here in Luke. It's still there, but it's subtle. But over the whole testimony of the New Testament, there is an unmistakable parallel to the Exodus. And maybe you're like, well, I don't know what that is. What do you mean by that? There is a mechanic that some of the authors use when they are inspired by God. It's not for us to do, but it's for us to observe when they do it. And they are drawing a connection between two events, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. And they're saying that here, this thing in the New Testament is a deeper, truer, fuller version of what we learned about over there in the Old Testament. Okay, that's called a type and an archetype. Now, they are drawing a connection between the Exodus, like back in the book of Exodus, and Jesus. What happened in the Exodus? I'll give you the 10-second version. The nation of Israel was set free from slavery to Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then entered the promised land. There you go. That's the basics of the story, the SparkNotes version. Now, what we see here, I just want to draw a couple of connections to you, okay? There are the masses here in the wilderness in a desolate place. They are going hungry. They say, what are we going to eat? And they are given bread in a miraculous way. Okay? Do you see that connection? Because here's one more story for you from the Exodus. The Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness. They say, what are we going to eat? And then bread comes down from heaven. It doesn't literally come down from heaven, but God provides it. And so they say it's the bread from heaven. And that is called manna. Let me show you some. Now, if you're like, well, this feels a little bit forced, Levi. It feels like a little bit of a stretch. I want to show you a few of the times in the New Testament where people draw this connection for us. We don't have to surmise or guess or speculate. They do it for us. John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We might not recognize that, but the Lamb of God means this is a sacrifice. Like the Passover lamb, by the way. And Paul himself literally calls Jesus the Passover lamb, Christ our Passover lamb. communion, which we're celebrating today or observing today, Jesus says, the communion was during a Passover meal. When he instituted the service of communion, he did it during a Passover with the cup and the bread. And he's saying, this is the new covenant now from which you are saved. In Romans 6, Paul is talking about baptism and being buried into a metaphorical death and then being raised to a spiritual new life. And he is saying, you are being set free from the bondage of sin, bondage of slavery, but not to Egypt or to other captors, but to sin. That you were slaves to sin itself, and through baptism, you are set free from that. And then also 1 Corinthians 10, if you go and read this passage, it is super confusing unless you know exactly what Paul is doing. But he's just flat out drawing this connection. He's saying, hey, those Israelites, when they went through the Red Sea, they were being baptized. Now, they weren't literally being baptized, but Paul is drawing this connection between baptism and deliverance through the Red Sea. And then he's saying, hey, that rock in the wilderness, that they were really thirsty and they cried out to Moses, who cried out to God, and Moses struck the rock and then a bunch of water came out. That rock was Jesus. Now, he didn't literally mean that rock was Jesus, but he is drawing a connection here between the old Exodus and this new Exodus. Freedom from Egypt, freedom from sin. So that we can understand that what Jesus is doing in the work of the cross and the work of baptism in our lives better. And then finally, this is the nail in the coffin, John 6, which has been up there. Maybe you've already read it while I was yammering on there. But in John 6, this is the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 earlier on. And Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, do not work, in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, as in for this bread that I just gave to you and fed the 5,000 men with. He's saying, don't just work for that food, like the material food that sustains you for a day. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. And so they asked him some questions like, well, where do we find this life? Oh, it's in you. Well, then what sign do you do in verse 30? They're like, prove it to us. If you are the source of this bread, because our fathers, here's an example that we're kind of looking for. What sign do you do? Because our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's in verse 30. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's drawing that connection between the manna, the quote, bread from heaven, to himself. He says, I am the bread from heaven. I am the new manna. I am the real manna that will sustain you. So, okay, zoom out and just recap all of this. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, plus men and women, or women and children, and there's all this bread left over, what is the point here? The point here is that he physically sustained them for a day, but there is a larger picture, which is that Jesus sustains us all in a spiritual and deeper way. He is the bread of life. And then just drawing this back to one last thing. When he is meeting needs out in the wilderness, we are looking for needs to be met too. Like, this is just a fact of reality. And we are looking for something to feed us one more day, to get us by one more day, one more moment of pleasure, of comfort, or escape. Can I get something that will just get me by a little bit longer? Okay, we are doing the same thing, out in the wilderness looking for something to eat. It might not actually be physical. It might be spiritual. It might be emotional. It might be neurochemical, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, I am the food that will actually sustain you. Nothing else will provide for you in the way that I can through my death and sacrifice. And so he is the bread broken for us. And this is our communion devotion today. We'll talk again after the song in just a moment. But I invite you to reflect on that. And I invite you to just consider for yourselves and ask yourselves, where have I been looking for sustenance and nourishment? By the way, of course we have to eat, okay? And of course, certain amounts of recreation and love and companionship is good things. But there is a point to where we are idolizing something. We are putting it on the throne of our hearts, and we believe that it is the master of our lives, that it is our ultimate source of pleasure or comfort or escape or peace or hope. And it's not. It can only be found through the bread broken for us, which is the Christ of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story, which isn't immediately apparently about communion, but it totally is. That your Son is our bread, the bread of life. He is what will fill us and sustain us. And I pray that throughout this song, we would come to the altar, that we would really consider his sacrifice for us, that we would look into our hearts and we would ask ourselves, where have I been looking for answers? Where have I been buying into promises? What has been my lowercase g gospel, my good news that I've been buying into? And can I find it in your Son instead? It's in his name we pray. Amen.